So let's sing that.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light.
Lord, thank you for that. That's a high and noble aspiration that you would be our vision. It is the way it should be. Your word gives us plenty of counsel in that regard, and tonight is no exception. So thank you for that. Bless this time around your word, despite the weather that's less than perfect for us feeble humans. So thank you, though, again, for the opportunity to teach your word in this way. And we'll praise you for all that in Jesus' name. Amen. A great song, actually, to open with tonight, because vision is so important. And this lesson takes us to the very root of vision and to the very root of ourselves and our current plight. And if we have one, we most always have some sort of plight. And what's coming? That's what we can count on. So how you invest your resources will be talked about as well with your vision in mind. So let's get to it. Here's the sentence tonight. For this section in 2 Corinthians 5 through 9, we are encouraged to be generous and cheerful givers of our wealth, as it does cost money to operate God's local churches, because the greatest gift of all was and is Christ's sacrifice for our sin debt, a gift which Paul describes as unspeakable. That's verse 15 of chapter 9, right at the end of this section. So we'll take that whole sentence and drop it to the bottom of the lesson. Drop it to the bottom. So you should be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But for a moment, if you wish, go to Acts 19, where we were last week. Remember, the Bible Hour is the Bible in chronological or time order. And it's the points that God makes within real time order. Tonight is a great example of that. The order that he made his points in time and preserved in his written word. That's what this is. The fact is, at this point, we're late in 53 AD, or maybe early in 54 AD. And by all rights, Paul should be dead. By all rights, Paul should be dead. Most recently, it was the Ephesus riot. The Ephesus riot. So there in Acts 19, 23, about that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. That's Christianity. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business, who manufactured silver shrines, that is, idols, of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together, along with others employed in similar trades, and he addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business of idols. I add that. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect. I'm concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence all around the world. She'll be robbed of her great prestige. 28. At this, their anger boiled. They began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater. They dragged out Gaius and Aristarchus. Verse 30, Paul wanted to go in too. but the believers would not let him. Friends of Paul sent a message to Paul, begging him, verse 31, not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. By all rights, Paul should be dead. Most recently in this, the Ephesus riot. That is our point in the timeline. The riot in Ephesus, late in 53, early possibly in 54. In fact, we expected to die. So this is when he wrote 2 Corinthians, shortly after this. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says, 8 says, we were crushed, we were overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. We thought we would never live through it. In fact, we expected to die. That's his mindset at that point. Paul writes that they felt they were going to die and realized that they could do nothing to help themselves. They simply had to rely on God. Paul barely escaped the Ephesus riot. He made his way to Philippi in the region of Macedonia in the country of Greece, where he sat down and wrote 2 Corinthians. That's what we did last week. Now, it's not the second letter to the Corinthians. We talked about this last week. Paul wrote more than two, maybe four, maybe more letters to the church at Corinth. But these are the two that are preserved, one and two that we have. And the second one lands right here in the Bible timeline, right in the middle, if you will, right after Acts chapter 19. Now, everything I just read. And the fact is, Paul's life has gotten no easier since that escape. Paul's life has gotten no easier since that escape. If you look in our section tonight, in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, when we arrived in Macedonia, there was no rest for us. We faced conflict from every direction, with battles on the outside, fear on the inside, not worry, if you were here this morning, not worry. Battles on the outside, fear on the inside, but God who encourages us, who encourages those who are discouraged, encouraged us. So that is where we are. Paul's tone in this letter, this second letter to the Corinthians, is softer. It is gentler than the first letter. McGee says it like this: the background helps us to appreciate what he is saying. In Paul's first preserved letter to the Corinthians, he wrote a very sharp letter. He called them babies, and he called them carnal. He commanded them to deal with that and to put it away. And they did. They did deal with it as Paul had instructed them to do. That was 1 Corinthians. All of this explains Paul's concentration on comfort during trouble. Comfort during trouble. In 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3-8, our merciful Father, the source of all comfort, he comforts us in troubles so that we can comfort others with their trouble, the same comfort that goes on and on. At the end of that first section last week, in chapter 4, he says in verse 8, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but we are never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are never destroyed. You read all about this as the letter opens, and continues in the second preserved letter, much different than the first. All of this sets the scene for tonight. How does God respond? And here's what God says. Perfect. Perfect. Everything I said, all of the troubles. He says perfect. It is just the way he wants it with Paul. It's exactly where he wants him. That's what he wants him. Verse 10, chapter 4. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. Couldn't be more true. He's got him right where he wants him. Our perishable bodies are subject to sin and suffering, but God never abandons us. Because Christ has won the victory over death, we have eternal life. All our risks, humiliations, trials are opportunities for Christ to demonstrate his power and presence in and through us. So, this is perfect. God now entrusts to Paul comment on the two dominant forces on planet Earth. Are you sitting down? You can't get used to this for me, don't you? I mean, who else gets you in here on a snowy sunny night to talk about the two dominant forces on planet Earth? There are a lot of directions that this lesson could have taken from 2 Corinthians 5 to 9, but this is what God impressed on me this week. A big statement and a big direction. That's my spin on it. So let me talk you into it also. Let me talk you into it. So what are these two dominant forces? Well, first, there is human life. Human life itself is the most dominant force, aside from God, on planet Earth. Is there any bigger story from the beginning of time until now than people? Any bigger development, any bigger plot line, any bigger reality than people? You? All of the ups and downs of human life, the crown jewel of creation. Anna has a new sweatshirt on that says, created by the Creator. The crown jewel of creation, human life, people, your people, people you know, don't know, all kinds of people, everywhere. 117 billion estimated over all of time. 117 billion people have lived on planet Earth over all of time. That's an estimate. I think there's maybe 8 billion right now, right? And remember what Paul said in the first letter? He said, your hands don't tell your feet what to do. And your feet don't tell your hands what to do. And he says that your eyes and your ears live in harmony, not in conflict. Each one of you created that way from the first week of creation until today. Your being, your individual and unique being. 117 billion people over all of time, including you. right here, Paul calls it this earthly tent we live in. This is the primary dominant force in the world. It's called people. The earthly tent we live in. Verse 1, chapter 5. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself and not by human hands. But for now, you have an earthly tent multiplied over and over and over since all time, since creation. We all live in an earthly tent. McGee says this, the Old Testament Mosaic tent was a flimsy sort of thing. The outward person perishes. The outward person is temporal. The old tent becomes very weak and it flaps around. The things that are seen are temporal. My friend, we have a house eternal in the heavens. This body of ours will be sown as a natural body. It will be raised a spiritual body. He'll give us a new body up yonder. Or, put another way, in just the chapter before, look at verse 7. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars. Fragile clay jars. This earthly tent. Fragile clay jar. Emphasis on fragile. Metaphors for humanity. Though we are fragile clay jars, God uses us to spread His good news, and He gives us power to do His work. Knowing that the power is His, not ours, should keep us from pride and motivate us to keep daily contact with God, our power source. Our responsibility is to let people see God through us, fragile clay jars, earthly tents, even described as weary. Even described as weary. Verse 2, we grow weary in our present bodies. Now, maybe not when you're 12 and 13 and 16. Maybe not. But the rest of us can attest to it. We grow weary. And it'll be you soon enough. You get the picture. This is what each of us has to work with. The earthly tent, the fragile clay jar. Containing, verse 7 of chapter 4, this great treasure. Verse 1, chapter 5, we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die, when we leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God Himself, not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies. We long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing, for we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. But it's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. What perspective Paul gives right here to the end of natural life and the transition to life beyond the grave for the Christian. Paul contrasts our earthly body and our future resurrection body. Paul clearly states that our present body makes us groan, but when we die, we will not be spirits without bodies. We will have new bodies that will be perfect for our everlasting life. Jay Vernon says, if you feel like groaning, just go ahead and groan. We are burdened. That's why we groan. But if he is our Savior, he is our only hope. He has given us the Holy Spirit down here in these weak bodies with all our feebleness and all our frailty. One of these days we'll move out of this old house and we'll meet the Lord. So, God says perfect. Let's let Paul dig in on this major commentary on human life. Our fragile clay jar. Fragile and described as weary, dying, but exchanged for a heavenly body. Exchanged for a heavenly body. We know when this earthly tent is taken down, we will have a house in heaven, verse 1, an eternal body. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. Paul is really feeling it. The pressure of the earthly tent, the pressure of the fragile clay jar. Verse 11 of chapter 4, we live under constant danger of death because we serve Jesus. The life of Jesus, it will be evident in our dying bodies. We live in the face of death. You get the picture, and so forth, through the end of 4 and right into 5. His friends, sent a message to him. Don't risk your life at the Ephesus riot. Don't get involved. That's what happens. Now, it's just in 2025, God knows. We just might listen to a man who has faced down death and lived to talk about it. That's the point, right here, right now, in the biblical timeline, somewhere in late 53 or early 54. Now Paul makes it clear that life, that is our, we'll say, for lack of a better term, our essence. He makes it very clear. Our essence does not end in physical death. This is where to go to find that out. Our essence does not end in physical death. And Paul comes at it from every direction here. Let's pick it up in verse 4. While we live in these earthly bodies, we groan inside. It's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies that clothe us. Rather, we want to put on our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by life. God himself has prepared us for this. And as a guarantee, he has given us the Holy Spirit. Verse 6. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord. For we live by believing and not by seeing. Yes, verse 8, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies,
for then we will be home with the Lord. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal
is to please Him. Our goal is to please Him. He comes at it from every direction. Remember that the soul does not die. The soul never dies. The soul goes to be with Christ. It is the body that is put to sleep. It is the body that must be changed. It is the body that goes to sleep, and it is the body that is raised. Knowing these things, we walk by faith. Verse 7, we live by believing and not by seeing. Your makeup, not face. Your endurance, the failure rate, your destination. It is clear that our essence does not end in physical death. Now, we may not remember, our pre-existence. But let me remind you that Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, what? I knew you. Let me remind you that Psalm 139 says that your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me when there were no days. Verse 16. So we may not remember our pre-existence, but from here on out, we're going to know. We're going to know what's going on. Times 117 billion of us, the number one dominant force on human earth, and all of you and me. Whether we are here in this body, verse 9, or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. Paul's knowledge that his dying body will be swallowed up by eternal life is a universal hope. According to the writer, God has planted eternity in the human heart. That's in Ecclesiastes. Human beings have an innate sense of transcendence and longing for ultimate reality experienced only in the eternal presence of God. An innate sense of longing for the ultimate reality that can only be experienced in the presence of God. From here on out, we're going to know. Originating in creation, the times, the people, Paul covers that. The first major dominant force is you. And it's me, and it's the rest of us, 117 billion. And you know what? He covers that. And he covers the exciting not. The exciting not mundane afterlife for Christians. It's all in here. We will be at home with the Lord. Our goal is to please Him. God has prepared this for us, verse 5, and it's all in there. God Himself has prepared us for this, verse 5, and as a guarantee, He has given us His Holy Spirit. You have the Spirit within you, beginning
the transformation process. Whether you deal with aches and pains or even disabling limitations, trust God that His total renovation of your body and soul is in process. The total revelation, the total renovation is in process. So with that, I bring your attention to the top section, the top lesson, the left side of the sheet, a monumental subject. The top section titled The Two Biggest Forces on Planet Earth. How about that? From the beginning of time. And from the perspective of Paul's troubles. And on the left side, just a snapshot of the things that I've just been teaching. Living like fragile clay jars in troubled bodies with the potential for eternal life, just like Jesus, to God's glory, dying gradually. God makes an eternal body. That's potential for us, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. We will be judged, God's ambassadors, focused on Christ. Living. So what does this mean? And what are we to do with this individuality? Verse 11. Because we understand our fearful responsibility to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. We work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere. Verse 14. Either way, Christ's love controls us. We believe that Christ died for all. We work hard to persuade others. We believe that Christ died for all. Others. All. We also believe we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone. Others. All. Everyone, so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. No longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised. So, we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. Oh my. At one time, we thought of Christ from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. If you are declaring the full counsel of God, you can do it in a loving manner. Persuading others. You don't have to bring down thunder and lightning. However, we need to recognize and we need to state very clearly that people are lost. If we do say that, we are not trying to become popular. There is so much today that goes the way of psychology. How to become a well-adjusted human being. May I say, if you are without Christ, it is not a psychological adjustment that you need. You are on the way to hell. What you need is Christ. It may not make me popular to say this to you, but it is the Word of God.
Amen.
Our motivation is to get out the Word of God as a recognition of God's judgment. That is the thing that would arouse many a sleepy church member today. The United States is one of the greatest mission fields today. People in our land are on the way to hell. You rub shoulders with them every day. This means, verse 17, that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Or, if you memorized it in the King James, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Christians are brand new people on the inside. The Holy Spirit gives us new life. We are not the same anymore. We are not reformed. We are not rehabilitated. We are not re-educated. We are recreated. New creations. Living in vital union with Christ. At conversion, we do not merely turn over a new leaf. We begin a new life under a new master. Believers are changed from within. A whole new order of creation began with Christ, the new covenant, the new perspective, even the new body. Suddenly, this gives us a responsibility. Verse 11, chapter 5. This gives us a responsibility to persuade others. Suddenly, the human point of view is less important in considering others. We stop evaluating others, verse 16, from a human point of view. How differently we know Christ now. Now that we have trusted Christ, old relationships have passed away. We are no longer identified with Adam. We are no longer identified with the world system. We are now identified with Christ. We belong to Him. Old things have passed away. The new thing is the new relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. This makes you a new creation, no longer subject to judgment and death. Do not try to base your confidence on experience. You're a new creation because Jesus says so, and the basis is the Word of God. You no longer belong to the old creation that fell in Adam. The new creation stands in Christ, and you are in Him. If you are putting your trust in Him, you're a new creation. All of this, verse 18, is a gift from God who brought us back to Himself through Christ. Wow. All of this is a gift from God who brought us back to Himself through Christ. Verse 1, chapter 6. We beg you not to accept this marvelous gift of God's kindness and then ignore it. Because God says, at just the right time, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation. Great verses. God offers salvation to all people. Many people put off a decision for Christ, thinking that there will be a better time, but they could easily miss their opportunity altogether. There is no time like the present to receive God's forgiveness. Don't let anything hold you back from coming to Christ. The right time is now. And about the time that you think you're going to be walked on, while you're persuading others, verse 11, Paul balances it. We're still in the first dominant force, okay? We're still talking about human life. Less important, and at the same time, being very careful. Very careful. Verse 14. 19, chapter 6, don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony, verse 15, can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? What union can there be between God's temple and idols? We must be very careful. McGee says, Paul makes an appeal to make a clean break with idolatry. Make a break from the sins of the flesh. Be separated from the worldliness that is in the world. God is speaking to believers. He says that the believer should not be yoked together with an unbeliever. How are people yoked together? They're yoked together in any form of real union, such as a business enterprise, a partnership, a marriage, a long-term enterprise. An unbeliever and a believer should not marry. A child of God and a child of the devil cannot be yoked together and pulled together in their life goals. Like an identification with an institution. Paul is talking about being yoked together in a permanent arrangement like marriage or business or professorship or membership in a church. The temple of God is the human body of each and every believer. We are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The one in whom God dwells cannot be in agreement with idols. You have to be very careful as Israel's abandonment teaches. Verse 16, what union can there be between God's temple and idols? As God said, I will live in them. I will walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Come out. Come out from among unbelievers. Separate yourselves from them. Don't touch their filthy things. And I'll welcome you. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God. That's, you know what that is right there? That is five Old Testament verses packed into that little section. Leviticus, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and 2 Samuel. Verses packed into that section. We have a responsibility to persuade others, but we must remain separated. No compromise. No compromise. God says, come out from among them and be ye separate. Don't be a Christian unless you mean it. Don't say that Jesus satisfies you if he's not really satisfying you. God does not want to be everlastingly taking you to the woodshed. That is why he asks you to come out and be separate. God can have then an intimate relationship with you as a father and a son. We have these promises, verse chapter 7. Let's cleanse ourselves from everything that could defile our body and our spirit. Let us work toward complete holiness because we fear God. Paul should be dead. He's not. God entrusts to Paul comment on the two dominant forces on planet Earth. One is the earthly tent we live in the fragile clay jar. And all of this, the human life, part of human life. So that is dominant force number one, people. Pure existence. The second biggest force of nature is subsistence. Subsistence, that is
human survival and what it takes. Because you know what? You cost something. In real earthly terms, the earth supports you. At some point, you may give back a little bit, but you tend to take more than you give in order to subsist. The Rock this morning said that God assumed the responsibility to feed and clothe people from the very start. That's what he said, and that's true. Even unbelievers. At some point, you might go from a liability to a little more of an asset, from a consumer to more of a provider, but it takes a while because you've really generated nothing. Kind of like TV news. I did TV news. What did I really provide? What good did I really do? I didn't make anything. I didn't grow anything. I just told you about the weather. It costs to exist. Allow me to call it. This is human survival and what it requires. All of this is insufficient. I'll call it the world economy. I'm doing it a disservice, and I'm taking you back to the 10,000 foot level, because there you are individually. That's the number one dominant force. And there you are, the consumer. That's the number two dominant force. You have to have things to consume to exist. Within the world economy, what it takes to survive, the division of assets, your part, everybody's part, givers and takers. We own nothing, really, but we have everything we need somehow. God spent 6 days preparing the earth to support you. Well, let's go back to this time and place and this section in 2 Corinthians, because Paul takes a dramatic turn from 2 Corinthians 7 to 2 Corinthians 8. Pure existence, the second one is subsistence, human survival, what it requires, the world. But in this case, we're here to talk about the mechanism of the church. Of church benevolence. Church benevolence. Church responsibility. Chapter 8, verse 1. I want you to know what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles. They are very poor. And yet they're filled with abundant joy, rich generosity. They gave not only what they could afford, they gave more than that. They gave from a free will. They begged us again and again the privilege of sharing the gift. So we've urged in this ministry of giving, verse 6. You excel, verse 7, in many ways, in your faith, in your knowledge, your enthusiasm, but I want you to excel in giving. I'm not commanding you to do this, verse 8, but I'm testing your love by comparing it to the eagerness of the other churches. The emphasis on church economy as it relates to people surviving, separate from God's world economy, which he set in motion in creation week, and all that he provided to everyone. This is the church economy. Paul had collected money for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. The churches in Macedonia had given money, even though they were poor, and they had sacrificially given more than Paul expected. Although they were poor themselves, they wanted to help. The amount we give is not as important as why and how we give. God does not want us to give grudgingly. He wants us to give as these churches did, out of dedication to Christ, love for fellow believers, joy of helping those who need it. It's just the good and simple and right thing to do, to help, the responsibility to help. people worldwide. To help people worldwide. Look at chapter 9. I know you're eager to help, verse 2. I've been boasting that you sent an offering a year ago, verse 2. Yeah, your enthusiasm stirred up many of the believers to begin giving. Your money is all collected, verse 3, and so forth. Willing gift, there in verse 5. By describing how their own enthusiasm had incited the Macedonians to give, Paul was, in effect, prodding the Corinthians to rekindle their initial enthusiasm for giving. As for dominant force number 2, Paul says, be generous. Be generous. Verse 7, you must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. McGee says, what you feel right down in your heart, you ought to give. That is what you should give, not grudging. God does not want one penny from you if you'd rather keep it for yourself. Well, maybe you say, I'm an officer in the church. It's my responsibility to give. I'm a member of the church. I feel responsible. God does not say that. He doesn't say that. God does not want you to give grudgingly. He doesn't want that kind of giving. He loves a cheerful giver. It should be that happiest part of the service. If you can't give cheerfully, God doesn't want you to give. God will always, verse 8, generously provide all you need. He's done that since creation. He has generously provided. We're all doing okay. Then you will always have everything you need, plenty to left over to share with others. And the rest of that section, God, verse 10, is the one who provides seed for the farmer, then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and produce a great harvest of generosity in you. And skip down to 15. Thank God for this gift too wonderful for words. What the King James calls the unspeakable gift. Nothing can compare to the unspeakable gift. Regardless of how much you are giving, you cannot give like God gives. He has given an unspeakable gift. Though he was rich, he left heaven, left glory, came down as a missionary. He is the wonderful, glorious Savior. Don't ever bring him down to a low level. He's the one who has redeemed us. He is the unspeakable gift to you and me, the apex of giving. No one can go beyond that sort of giving. So, go to the top section and look at the right side. The second biggest force on planet Earth is giving. Surviving, in this case, through the church, this unusual plan. And I give you some highlights. It causes abundant joy. Rich generosity, free will giving, a test of your generous, genuine love. Christ's poverty by comparison and so forth. And then you put the two together as the two biggest forces on planet Earth. Obvious and all-powerful forces. Humanity and the economy that it requires, and God's priority of the church. There's nothing like a threat to the one to make you consider the other. God adds the churches as an important part of the second monumental force. McGee says these two chapters, 8 and 9, give us the most extended and complete section on Christian giving that we have in the scripture. All we need to know is here. There are no rules. There are certain clear-cut principles for giving. Someone may say, I thought we were supposed to give a tithe. No, that's not the rule. It might be a principle, but it is not the rule. But that's only point six. The next word always somehow conjures up some scary negativity. So we're going to wrap it up with this. We'll wrap it up with this. Elise. All of this culminates in judgment. Would you like to change the word to evaluation? Feels a little better. Back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must, after that wonderful first 9 verses about our earthly body, etc., we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Dominant forces 1 and 2 result in judgment or evaluation. God is not going to ask you about your unbelieving friends. Okay? He's not going to ask you about your unbelieving friends. I am going to stand before him and give an account of my service, and so are you. This should motivate us to serve him. At the judgment seat, only believers will appear. Verse 10, chapter 5, is designed only for believers. It is not a judgment of believers' sins. Christ took care of that. The judgment is to see whether you're going to receive a reward or not. Paul says we must all appear. We will be judged on the way we live the Christian life, how we've lived in these bodies, the first 9 verses. When we go into his presence, we'll be finished with the bodies. The question will be, how did we use the bodies? How did we live? We're going to report on that. This should motivate us to serve him acceptably. When we come to his presence, then he will be able to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Macy. So, it culminates in judgment. We must all stand before Christ to be judged. How have we lived? What have we done with what we've been given? Exclusive judgment means what? What does it mean? Rewards for Christians. While eternal life is a free gift given to on the basis of God's grace, each of us will still be judged by Christ. He will reward us for how we have lived. God's gracious gift of salvation does not free us from the requirement of faithful obedience. All Christians must give an account on the day of judgment of how they have lived. That's verse 10. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. Takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What
Lord, thank you so much for this, exposition, Lord, of life in our human bodies, which we can relate to, and a heavenly future, which is harder to relate to. Lord, help us to realize that it is the church that is the main mechanism for getting truth to unbelievers. It's done through the church. Help us to support the church as part of your plan. And help us to realize that eventually, Lord, we're going to be judged or evaluated, Lord, for the things that we've done in this flesh. And we'll thank you, Lord, for all of that truth. Bless this week to come, and especially as we go out on the roads tonight in this blustery winter night. But we'll thank you for your rich blessings in Jesus' name.